Well, we are so thankful that we have the opportunity to gather together to genuinely worship our Lord. And it's something we can take for granted if we don't think about the fact that the world is teeming with man-made religion. And all of that religion is futile. There are, unfortunately, an abundance of examples of man-made religion. Think about the Buddhist over in Tibet and their focus in on what is known as a prayer wheel. A prayer wheel is a hollow metal cylinder. Often they are beautifully embossed and sometimes mounted with a handle. And inside they contain a tightly wound scroll. And on that scroll is written a mantra, or a short prayer. And the idea that spinning that prayer wheel around and around has just the same effect, just the same powers as saying it. This belief derives from just the worldview they have of the power of formulas and their impact, their effect on deities. The prayer wheels may be small, as I mentioned, or they may be quite large, handheld. And then there are larger ones that exist at the temples, and maybe you've seen pictures of this. Buddhist temples with prayer wheels hanging down vertically, and people walking around and spinning those, and spending much time walking around the temple, spinning the prayer wheels with the mindset that it has an impact on the deities around them. That's futility. Think about Central and West Africa, where there is a religion that labels children as witches. Children that are accused of witchcraft there are often incarcerated in churches. For weeks on end, they're beaten, starved, tortured in order to extract a confession about their behavior. In just two provinces alone in the country of Nigeria, there are some 15,000 children branded as witches. Many of them are forced to drink poisonous substances deemed necessary to drive out the evil spirit. Most of them end up abandoned and abused on the streets. One minister in Lagos, Nigeria, pinpoints children affected by witchcraft. That's his job, that's his expertise. He's a pastor at a Foursquare Gospel Church and says sometimes you have a child who has inexplicable body marks because of struggling in the night. They are easy to identify, he says. Once a child is branded a witch, the stigma can last forever. How futile is that? One more, the Scala Sancta, located in Rome. Scala Sancta means holy steps. And the idea here is that these 28 marble steps are the same steps that led up to the Praetorium of Pontius Pilate. And so Jesus ascended these steps during the last days of his life on earth, just before his crucifixion. For the Roman Catholic Church, these steps are sanctified. It is believed that they were brought from Jerusalem to Rome in 326 by Helena, the mother of Constantine. The idea is the stairs are only able to be ascended on one's knees because of their holiness. In 1817, the Roman Catholic Church granted to those who ascended the staircase in the prescribed manner an indulgence of 9 years for every step. Meaning for each step they ascended on their knees, they were able to subtract 9 years from time in purgatory. In 1908, the Roman Catholic Church decided that if somebody was going to go up all stairs on their knees, they would be granted full indulgences. In other words, it would be a get-out-of-jail-free card, as it were, from suffering in eternity. This is still popular today, scaling these steps this way, especially on Fridays. And whether you go for the Tibetan Buddhist to the atrocities against children in Central and West Africa, to these holy steps in Rome, it's all futility. It's all man-made, and it leads to nothing. These kinds of religions are often demonically inspired methods of promising completeness and satisfaction of both self and some spiritual higher life. Today we're going to look at the futility of man-made religion, focusing in on the system that existed in Jesus' day in Israel. And we'll see a contrast between man-made religion and true God-made worship. Let's go ahead and read our passage, chapter 21 of the Gospel of Luke, verses 1 through 9. Luke writes for us, "And he," this is Jesus, "looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on.' And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down.' They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately.'" As we move through our passage this morning, we'll see first the abuse by the man-made religion of Israel, and then the destruction of the man-made religion of Israel. The first thing we see here in verse 1 is Jesus sees the abuse. He identifies it for his followers. He identifies it for us. Look at verse 1. It says that he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Mark adds, as he describes this same event, that he was sitting and watching. He was just observing what was going on. He sees people putting money into the treasury. Now, so we understand the setting in which this is being given to us. We need to understand the temple and its structure, how it was laid out. The treasury was in the court of women. The court of women had a low wall surrounding it, and the court of the Gentiles was outside of the court of women. In between the court of Gentiles and the court of women, there was that wall, and on that wall were posted signs. And the sign said, in three languages, no entry. It was a reminder to anybody who was not Jewish that they could not enter into the temple. From the court of the Gentiles, you would ascend a series of steps to go into the temple proper, the compound that was considered, this is the place where you cannot come. And so if you were able to, you could go into the temple itself, and right around the temple was the priest court, where only the priest could enter. And then outside of that, everybody else could enter, the women could enter. So in this court of women, there were 13 chests for charitable contributions. They didn't pass a hat, they didn't do it like that. They went in, they gave their money. These chests were narrow at the mouth and wide at the bottom, shaped like trumpets. And when you put your money in there, it could be heard. Remember, money was not paper, it was coins. And so if you had a lot of money to put in, you got to stand there for a while and make the noise of contributing And guess what? Everybody could see you. Each of these treasury containers, the 13, they were carefully labeled as to what you were giving to when you put your money into this particular container. 9 of them were for the receipt of what was legally due by worshipers, what you should have given because you were part of the Jewish faith. The other 4 were strictly voluntary gifts. So you can picture in your mind surrounding this temple. As Jesus is sitting there watching, there's noise because of people putting their money in. Rich people are putting their money in, poor people are putting their money in. Large gifts, small gifts. It's all on display for people to see. Look at verse 2. In that setting, it says, he saw a poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins. A poor widow in contrast to the rich putting in their money. Her coins made hardly any noise at all, and it took just a few seconds because she only had 2. These 2 small copper coins were worth, listen, they were worth a fraction of a penny. It's believed they were about 1/8 of a cent each. So together she had 1/4 of 1 penny, and she put them both into the treasury. This woman had meager resources. And so in those 2 verses, there is abuse going on. Jesus is going to point that out now. Do you see the abuse? You might be asking, where is it? I don't see any abuse. I just see people putting money into the treasury. That was a good thing, right? We have a contrast here with what we would call the common interpretation of the passage. The common interpretation of the passage is this woman is really committed. She's giving all that she owns, and everybody should do that. Now let's talk about that for a moment. It is true, this woman put in more than anybody else, and she should be commended for that. She is indeed generous. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is communicating to the Corinthian church principle after principle after principle about giving from God's perspective. And he says this in verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so this woman indeed is sowing bountifully. She is giving abundantly. She's giving everything she has to live on. And you could very well use this as a wonderful picture of generosity and saying we should all be like this poor widow and be willing to give everything that we have to God. That's true. However, we want to be careful of importing an interpretation or another principle from Scripture into a passage of Scripture such that we lose what the original understanding of that passage of Scripture means. Context is key. In fact, you've heard this said before, it's very difficult to overemphasize the importance of context such that we say the most important thing, number one, in interpreting any passage of Scripture is context. Number 2 is context. And 3rd is context. You have to understand what's before, what's after, what the passage is talking about to correctly understand something inside of the passage. And so let's look at the context here. Let your eyes move up to the last verse of the previous chapter. Jesus there is critiquing the life and the ministry of the scribes. And in that critique, he says, they devour widows' houses. The very people that should be cared for and provided for, they devour their houses. They consume what they own. And then look down to verse 5. What's going on while people are putting their money into the treasuries? People are looking at the beauty, and we'll describe this in more detail momentarily, the beauty of the temple. It is just full of wealth. And as they're looking up at this grand edifice that's decorated with gold and gifts, and it's just incredible beauty, there's a poor woman putting her money into the treasury, all she has to live on at the base. Jesus is not commending this woman, although her act is commendable. His focus at this time in teaching what he's teaching is not to say, here's a woman whose faith you should follow. He sees what she's doing, and he has something else to say to them. He has something to say to them about the abusiveness of the religion of Israel. Verse 3. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. This poor widow. The word poor here is different than the word poor in verse 2. In verse 2, it's talking about one without any possessions or money. Very poor, quite needy. Here it's talking about somebody, similar meaning, overlap meaning, but literally it's one who's dependent on others for support. Somebody who's destitute. They can't provide for themselves. And Jesus says that she put in more than all of them. Can you imagine the shock of his disciples as he said that? I mean, just looking at it on the surface, it doesn't make any sense. The rich are putting their money in the treasury, and as they watch them minute after minute, hour after hour, there's hundreds of thousands of dollars in today's levels of money being put in to the treasury. And here's a woman who puts in less than a penny. How in the world does she put in more than all these men? Jesus says she puts in all that she has to live on. She doesn't have anything else. What we have here is we have temple tyranny. The wealthy scribes, those who are giving out of their abundance, are only partially committed. Who's fully committed? This destitute woman. She gave everything. The system then had a way of tying the poor up in bondage. The system was built on the backs of the lowly. They were the ones who gave everything they had, and much of this money going into the temple treasuries ended up in the pockets of the Pharisees and the scribes. You see the futility of the temple worship as it existed in Jesus' day? This principle of the rich taking advantage of the poor is something we see throughout history. Many religions, there's an elitism of religious leadership. It is unfair, it is hypocritical, it is outright abuse. Now we understand better what Jesus says by the scribes devouring widows' houses. Devouring is to eat all of something, right? Consume it and consume it quickly and leave nothing left. That's exactly what they were doing to these poor people. All that she had. So she had nothing left. She should have been provided for. She should have been receiving rather than giving because of her state in life. This was man-made religion at its worst because it was decorated with genuine worship of the true God. It was futile. This poor widow was duped by the corruption of the system, a system that would take her last quarter cent and was willing to do that gladly. So the abuse is laid out before us. Jesus has pointed it out to us. Now let's look at the destruction of the man-made religion of Israel, beginning in verse 5. Jesus speaks first of the certainty of the destruction. Let me finish by reading verse 4 first. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Now, and while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, let's stop there for a moment. there are people talking about the beauty of the temple. Again, relying on Mark, Mark tells us that one of his disciples is talking about the temple. So these aren't strangers. It's one of his followers who's saying, look how wonderful this temple building is. They're impressed by the craftsmanship. They're impressed by the grandeur of the structure. It's surrounding them, and they're looking on it as they're sitting and watching. In particular, Luke says it was adorned with beautiful stones. What does that mean? Well, let's understand this temple a little bit more clearly. Herod the Great organized the renewal and the extension of what is called the Second Temple. Not Solomon's temple, but the temple which was built when the Jews were returned from captivity from Babylon. Herod's design was impressive. Dazzling white stone with burnished gold finishes. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that the columns of the portico, or the porch, were 40 feet high. That's four stories. This is not some small tent in the wilderness as the tabernacle began. 40 feet high, at the base 12 feet by 12 feet around. The temple buildings, again, glimmering white marble. The stones were perfectly fitted together. And the way it was built, the eastern side, the eastern wall of the temple, was covered with gold plates. And so when the sun rose, that place gleamed. It could be seen from miles away. So Herod's work was not simply some renovation, trying to fix it up. It was an expansion. He used retaining walls. He doubled the size of the courtyard and the temple mount so that it could hold more people. So the people remark about the beautiful stones. At the end of verse 5, they also remark about the votive gifts. Votive gifts. These were gifts bestowed by political figures that were friendly to Israel. They would see the magnificence of the temple and they would want to give to decorate it, to make it more attractive. This reminds me of the fact that, you know, there are people that come to Southern California and they go and they visit South Coast Plaza. And they walk around. It's quite the building. Very expensive to have a store there. There are waterfalls, three stories high. It's just a beautiful place to walk around. But when we think of the votive gifts being added to the temple, we can think of the South Coast Plaza during Christmas, holiday season. There's even more to look at there. It's decorated with Christmas decorations and three-story high Christmas trees. And it's even more impressive. That's what the votive gifts did for the temple in Jesus' day. It was beautiful on its own, but these votive gifts drew the eyes of those who would come to look. Let me give you some examples of these votive gifts. There were, to begin with, large containers with handles and spouts, which Augustus and his wife had given to the sanctuary. Those were set up around the temple structure. There was a magnificent porch around the temple that was adorned with these dedicated gifts. There was a golden wreath that was given by a man named Sosius, offered after he had taken Jerusalem in conjunction with Herod. There were also golden vines provided by Herod the Great with bunches of grapes as large as a man on them, mounted above the entrance to the holy place. So true worship was in there somewhere, but it was certainly decorated abundantly, and it drew the eyes of people as they looked. Look at verse 6. As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. So the disciples, the people, they're looking at this place. They're impressed by it. Remember, where are the disciples from? What was their background? Well, they were country bumpkins. They were from Galilee. They were tax collectors and they were fishermen. They were impressed when they came to the city and looked at this building. They were wowed. They didn't spend much time there. So when they went up once a year, there would be new things added. And they would say, oh, look at that. They've added these gigantic grapes covered with gold. And they would be impressed by those. You can think of this temple that they're talking about, that they're looking at, like one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And maybe you've heard of these seven wonders, a widely known list that included the Great Pyramids of Giza, built in 2500 BC, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, built in 600 BC. Maybe you've seen pictures of the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, built in the 500s of the time before Christ, the Statue of Zeus, a mausoleum, the Colossus of Rhodes, a gigantic statue that straddled a harbor where boats would drive or sail under, the Lighthouse of Alexandria. Where is Herod's temple? How come it's not listed here? I mean, how great could it be if it's not on the list of the seven wonders of the ancient world? The difficulty we have here is that the temple was not yet built. This list seems to have been put together by a man who gave it to those who would travel around the Mediterranean to see these kinds of things, very similar to a tour guide today. So you'd get this little booklet in your mind and you'd say, okay, we need to go all these places to see them because they're so impressive. Well, Herod's project was carried out between 19 BC and 64 AD, including the lifetime of Jesus. There were continual improvements going on. And so it didn't make this list of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But listen, if there was a sightseeing list made today and all these structures were still there, it would make the list. It was world-renowned. But Jesus says, again in verse 6, that it's going to be torn down. Here's the certainty. Jesus said it, so we know this is true. It's just something temporary. There's a transitory nature of this building, even though it's so impressive. This occurred in 70 AD. 70 AD. Destroyed by Titus, not the Titus in the Bible, Titus, a ruler of Rome. He and his Roman army came. They built large wooden scaffolding around the temple buildings. They stacked that scaffolding with wood and other flammable material, and they set it all on fire. And the heat was so intense that it actually caused the stones to crumble and fall apart. And when it was finished, there was just rubble around the base. The Roman army sifted through the rubble to find whatever was valuable. Literally, as Jesus said some 40 years before that event, this is what happened. End of verse 6. There will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Thankfully, no man-made religion is permanent. Here we have the destruction of the entire system. Some would still try to hold on to it then, some still trying to hold on to it today. But without the temple, without the priesthood, without the sacrifices, nothing is happening according to the Old Testament instruction. Jesus then speaks about the timing of the destruction. It's certain, but he wants his followers to know the timing as well. Look at verse 7. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Matthew and Mark tell us that this conversation occurred a little bit later, sometime after verse 6. Matthew says, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he began to speak about the timing of the destruction of the temple. Mark says he was sitting down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. So what we have here is either Luke including this, what seems to be a little bit earlier than Matthew and Mark, or you have Jesus communicating these truths twice to a larger crowd in general and then to his disciples in more private conversation. The disciples, the people, they ask, when will these things happen? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Why did they ask this question? Well, because they knew something significant had to happen for this temple that they were looking at to come down the way Jesus is saying. Now, they didn't doubt him. They didn't say, well, that could never happen. Look how big this place is. Look at how entrenched the Roman government is in our land. All the Pharisees, all the religious leaders, they support this system. How is it going to happen that it's destroyed? They don't question him. They just wonder, well, what's going to happen? They knew God had to intervene for there to be an end of this man-made religion. How many days had it been since the triumphal entry? Just 3, 4, something like that. We could count it in hours. What a shock to the disciples to hear this after what had happened so recently. In his reply, Jesus describes two crises. One will be the destruction of Jerusalem, which will happen within a generation for them, 70 AD. The other will be the coming of the Son of Man, which will happen at the end of the age. And as Jesus talks here, for his original listeners and for us, as we think about the end times and what God has in store for the world, there are two principles we can draw out here, two directives that Jesus gives us regarding the end. And the first one is this: be discerning. Be discerning. Yes, God has it all planned out, the timing, the method, the manner, everything is under his control. But there are challenges to our minds that will be there, and we need to be discerning about these things. Look what Jesus says, verse 8. And he said, see to it that you are not misled. The Greek word there is planao, from which we get the word planet. The literal understanding of the word planao in Greek is to wander around. And as you can think about the nighttime sky with the stars that stay in one spot. What do the planets do? They move all over the place and they wander. Jesus is saying, don't be like that. Don't wander all over the place. Be discerning. Know what's going to happen, how it's going to happen in such a way that you can discern right from wrong, truth from falsehood. Jesus says, many, end of verse 8, will come in my name with his authority, just verbally. They'll say, I'm here for God. God sent me. I'm here as an angel or a messenger or something. And listen to what I have to say in contrast to the scripture. Many will come in my name, Jesus says specifically, saying, I am he and the time is near. If you look at your Bibles closely, the word he should be in italics because it's not in the original language. So literally, Jesus says, many will come in my name saying, I am. That should ring a bell for us. It should take us all the way back to the book of Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is standing in front of the burning bush saying, who are you? God says, I am. It should take us to John chapter 8, where three times Jesus says, I am, I am, I am. And his enemies know exactly what he's saying because they pick up stones to kill him because he's blaspheming in their minds. They know he's saying, I am equal with God. And so what Jesus is saying is that there will be people who come and say, I am. And they will be deceiving. These will also say the time is near. Only God can say this, because only God is in control of the timing of all these events. Therefore, Jesus says at the very end of verse 8, do not go after them. This is their message, and that message is to be ignored. Man-made religion, don't follow it, because it's just futility. So we're to be discerning. Secondly, we're to be courageous. Look at verse 9. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. Now, wars characterize man's existence from the fall until even now. Disturbances or commotions, just difficulty. Jesus says, don't be terrified. Why? Because, he says, these things must take place first. Remember, he's answering the question, when will the end come? Well, these things must take place first. There's no use being terrified about something that must happen. Be resolved. Be confident, knowing that these types of events for the disciples in their day, for us in our day, they must happen because God has a plan and it's unfolding. It fits into his purpose. This is what gave Jesus strength in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even he said, I don't want to do this, Lord, but I'll do it because it's your will. And he moved through with being arrested and the crucifixion. It fit into Paul's life, where over and over again we see him persecuted, mistreated. But he understood God's providence at work. And then Jesus ends with this statement, but the end does not follow immediately. This is easier for us to understand because it's been, what, almost 2,000 years since 70 AD, and we understand, okay, the end didn't happen immediately. It's been a long time. But for those in Jesus' day, when they see Jerusalem destroyed, the temple gone, wondering, okay, now, no, it doesn't happen immediately. There's much more to say. In fact, Jesus says much more about the end times in the coming passages. But as we think about 1 through 9 here in chapter 21, we understand man-made religion is futile, even if it's dressed in the clothing of godliness and truth. Man-made religion is all over the world. It's all throughout history. And by its very nature, it's abusive. And thankfully, it will be destroyed. What will destroy it? God-made worship, genuine worship. The truth will destroy it. God-made worship is not futile, it's purposeful. It's not abusive, it's helpful. It will never be destroyed, it is eternal. And that purposeful, healing, eternal worship is found only in Jesus Christ. Remember, as we move through this gospel, Jesus' ministry is coming to an end. He's healed Bartimaeus. Zacchaeus has been saved. Lazarus has been risen from the dead. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem triumphantly just a few days prior. He's moved through the contest of questions from his enemies. The last main subject of instruction is the end times. And so as you let your eyes move through the rest of the chapter, you see an abundance of information about the end. And Lord willing, we'll move through those passages in the coming weeks. Let's pray together.